We live in interesting times. The leadership of any of the great nations of the world today is tantamount to a sentence of death, unless the Lord intervenes, as he did in the case of our own president. It's interesting. You stand in direct danger of being shot. Of course, it's interesting. Our leaders never seem to get shot by anybody with a real mission of any kind. They just sort of seem to be weirdos. At least in Indira Gandhi's case, she was killed by a fanatical Sikh who wanted revenge for her desecration of his holy place. So he got what he wanted, went to heaven, being shot to death in the process. Went to, not heaven, but he went to at least... the Sikhs are Muslims, so they go to paradise and get to have their huris and all. So one's dead, the other one's wounded, and perhaps he'll join his mate shortly. Right, quite a fascinating time to live in, as I said. Never a dull moment. We'll probably get to see another Soviet leader in the next year or two. That'll be fun. And, of course, we are studying tonight history from the viewpoint of Stephen the Martyr. History from the viewpoint of first century A.D. History that involves the entire panorama of the nation of Israel, from its inception with Abraham to its end, or at least its end as far as the dispensations go, temporary end, in the year 70 A.D. So we are going to look tonight at some additional materials from that section. I think we're on verse 6 tonight. I couldn't prove it, but I believe that we're either in 5 or 6. We'll do a little rundown of the previous verses so we can see where we were, and then proceed tonight from that point. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, somewhere in there. And you can tell me if you have notes on either, if you've taken notes down through there, and we'll move on smartly from that point. It's our custom to take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin. We'll do that, and in the course of doing so, you can rebound if necessary. Wouldn't hurt to pray for good leadership to emerge in India to keep that country out of the Soviet orbit. Gandhi was a strong leader. Her son is not so strong. There is every indication that the violence and demonstrations could tear the country apart. And that, of course, would be good for our enemies and not so good for us. So we might pray about that as well. And then we'll begin our study tonight in verse 6. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight again for the freedom to assemble and to study your word. We are especially interested in this book of Acts, for it records for us and for all posterity how the first church functioned, the problems they faced, the techniques and the procedures that they developed in order to make their churches functional and appealing to outsiders. We pray that as we continue the study, we might gain from this study some of the ideas that will help our own church grow, that will motivate them to put doctrine first and its application, so that we might have an appeal to those outside this body of saints. Continue to teach us, Father, through your Holy Spirit, for we know that He is our great teacher. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we started then. Basically, Stephen's great sermon has two parts, one very short one, one very long one. The sermon itself is 60 verses long, or 59. Begins in 7:2 with the address of the leadership. And so Stephen said, "Men, brothers, and fathers, listen." He ties this, by these three titles, he ties the people listening into the entire history of the nation of Israel. And the second part, which is the rest of the sermon, takes into account various examples from the history of Israel that he wants them to pay attention to, since these examples have been exactly the same kinds of tests that they are facing at the current moment, only without the Messiah. This time the Messiah has actually come, has been crucified, and has been resurrected from the dead. And his problem now is to convince these men, the leadership of the religious world of Israel, that what has actually happened has really happened. Now, there's nothing more difficult to convince people of than that something has happened that they don't want to believe in. Witness the New York Times and its romance with Fidel Castro of Cuba. As early as 1948, Fidel Castro took part in communist insurrectionary activities in Colombia. His unit seized a radio station. He was heard to brag about the fact that he had murdered a priest that day and done a good day's work for the revolution. And then his voice was heard on international radio saying, "This is Fidel Castro from Cuba. We have led the communist revolt of Colombia, and we are victorious." Now, how the Times could, in the face of that, persist for another 20 years in calling Cuba, and or Castro in particular, an agrarian reformer, only the Times itself knows. Obviously, they weren't very big on investigative reporting at that time. About as good as they were with this young lady who won the Pulitzer Prize and turned out to have fabricated the whole story, including the young man she wrote about. Now, there doesn't seem to be anything new or strange to the New York Times. They don't seem to have much regard for truth. And they simply miss it all. Well, these examples, then, are good examples. Stephen knows that these men need to be convinced of the truth of the resurrection of Christ as the Messiah of Israel, just as people in this country needed to be convinced that Castro was a communist, so that we need not have lost first Cuba and then Nicaragua and ultimately other countries that will fall unless we have a very conservative leadership. So the first example is Abraham. Now, we have talked about him now at some length. The God of glory, he is called, the title of our Lord. Actually, the meaning here is that he appeared in a glorified or glorious context. His theophany to Abraham was in the form of a fiery furnace. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram while he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And so he said to him, "Leave out of your country and from your kindred and come hither into the land which I will show to you." And then, of course, point small c under that, Abraham's trip to Haran. Then when he had left out of the land of the Chaldeans, he sojourned in Haran, the camel caravan way station, a suburb of Eblah. From there, after his father had died, he resettled himself into this land in which you currently are living. And so he brings it back to the audience to whom he is speaking. In verse 5, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not even a judgment seat of a foot." I love this phrase. It's I don't think we ever did the exegesis of verse 5. Anybody have notes on that? A very interesting word. We'll just do it anyway. We can go fast on it. And this is small letter E, the deferred fulfillment of the past Palestinian covenant. We studied the whole covenant now. But now we need to know that that covenant was not fulfilled to Abraham while he was alive. And yet he did not give to him an inheritance in it. Kai, Uk, Edoken. This is from Didomi. Looks like so. And it means basically to give as a present. So it was given without strings attached to Abraham, and yet he never got it. He never inherited it. Aorist indicative active. And yet he did not give, that is God, did not give date of advantage to Abraham, to him, an inheritance. Now, the promise was for the whole land from the Euphrates River down to the river of Egypt at El Arish. So he really had a lot to look forward to, but he didn't get any of it. Kleronomion, this is the word for inheritance. He gave to him and did not give to him an inheritance in it. And I'll pay the locative case. It being, in this case, of course, the nation of Israel or the land of Palestine, whichever. So that if you could look at the entire realm from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt, not 1 foot of that ground was ever given to Abraham except for a little piece of it near Shechem. In fact, that's why that'll be so important in a little while, because that's the only land in all of Israel that Abraham ever really owned. He bought enough land to bury his dead, and that was all the land he ever got. So to him, an inheritance in it, no, not so much as a foot of space. Uda, Bema, Podas. And this word for Bema, this is the same word that is used in the book of 1 Corinthians for the judgment seat of Christ, at which all believers will ultimately stand. Not even a foot of legal land. Now, I call it legal. It really says, not even so much as a judgment seat foot. A bema podas. That's a judgment seat foot. In other words, if you've gone to court of law and said, okay, I bought this land from the Hittites, I claim ownership of it, the law court would have laughed at him because the land was under the control of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians owned the land, and therefore their slaves or tributaries couldn't sell the land. It was theirs. It belonged to Egypt. Everything belonged to the Pharaoh. So Abraham, although he paid for the land and God gave him credit for owning it later, he really never owned a foot legally. He never owned a single foot of Palestine legally. And he never was given what he was promised in his own lifetime. However, does that mean God doesn't keep his promise? No. We begin now with Kai. And yet, even though he never owned so much as a legal foot of land in Palestine, nevertheless, God promised to give it to him. So now we have the verb epangelo, which means to promise. The he who did the promising was God the Father. An aorist, indicative, active. Well, actually, it's a middle deponent. He promised, and then that is used with the infinitive of didomai, dunai, used here as a matter of finishing out the verb. And yet he promised to give, and then the entire land is represented by the pronoun it. Eis auto, to him. And yet, even though he promised to give it to him, and yet he promised to give it to him for a possession, and now we have a little different word used. It's not an inheritance this time. This time it's the word kata skethen, for an for a possession, something that he could own of his own. Now, how is it then that God could promise that land to Abraham and not give it to him? Well, the way you do it is you go back and you look at the original promise, and guess what? The promise was not made to give the land to Abraham himself, although he will ultimately inherit it during the millennium. But it was given to you and to your seed. And actually, the reason we have an Old Testament is because God wanted to prove that he had kept his promise to Abraham. That's why we have the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is basically designed to prove that God kept his word to Abraham and gave the land to his seed, just as he had promised he would. Part of our future eschatology rests on that same covenant. There'd be no reason for a millennium if God weren't going to have to prove that he had given the land to Israel again and to the seed of Abraham. And he's going to prove that for 1,000 years in the millennium. I got a big kick out of Crossfire last night. They had my old buddy Hal Lindsey on there. And next to him they had some jackass from something called the Christic Foundation, or the Christic Foundation. And they should have called it the Satanic Foundation, because the guy was a pagan. He's an unbeliever. He no more believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior than he could fly. It was obvious from what he said. I hate people who are dishonest morally. If you're going to be an unbeliever, you ought to at least be upfront about it and come out and say, I don't believe that crap. That's what I said when I was an unbeliever. And if you're going to be an unbeliever, you ought to at least be honest about it, not sit around and try to siphon money out of Christians by claiming to be a believer when you're a God-hater, as this guy was. But at any rate, he was religious, a very pious man. He had his little beard and his little mustache, and real, real idiot. I like to watch Crossfire. It gets my adrenaline flowing and keeps things moving sharply inside the body. Keeps you awake, too. You don't go to sleep so easy. But they were talking about prophecy, and especially they have centered in on Reagan's comment during the debate that he believed that there was an Armageddon coming, and that he believed that it was a literal Armageddon, just exactly like the Bible describes it. Well, of course, this infuriates liberals. Now, they just cannot stand for anybody to believe the Bible is true, and especially the prophecy of the Bible. Boy, even if you believe the Bible, you don't believe the eschatology of it. But Reagan does, and it really upset these people. And even old Braden it was interesting. You could tell he was interested in prophecy, even though he didn't want anybody to know that he believed it or thought it might be true. Nevertheless, he was very curious about it. Most unbelievers are extremely curious about prophecy. I've noticed that over the years. That's one of the things Josh McDowell uses in Campus Crusade to bring people to Christ. That's one of the things that Hal Lindsey used to bring people to Christ. I talked to one pastor in this conference who had 6 deacons in his church when he took it. 4 of them have been saved by reading Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. That's quite a testimony. And I don't care if he has somewhat lowered the moral standard of his living. I don't have any proof of that, but I've heard rumors. But I've found over the years that rumors don't necessarily mean anything. I've known Hal for years. He has not deviated an iota anywhere along the line in his beliefs about eschatology or about the inspiration of God's Word or about the fact that every prophecy that is written in prophecy is going to come to pass, literally, in most cases. And it was really a refreshing thing to hear him defend the Word of God and just to lay it out nice and clear so that anybody that wanted to could believe. A real pleasure. I like Hal. I wish he was a little more upfront about where he came from, but I guess it takes many years for some men to be able to appreciate the men who played a role in putting them where they are. I've noticed that Chuck Swindoll never mentions the fact that he came out of Baraka Church or Bob Thiem's ministry. And I notice that Hal Lindsey never says anything about his background or how the Colonel led him to the Lord.
or the men and women that he knew who brought him along and helped him grow mature spiritually there, Baraka. But I do know that those are two of the top five or six Bible teachers and Bible writers in the entire United States today. And we call them third and fourth generationers because, or second generationers, because they, large number of people who have come out of Baraka fulfill that statement in John. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. And that's the way I look at people like Swindoll and MacArthur and Hal Lindsey. But nevertheless, you can't take it away from them the fact that they have a real ministry. They do teach real doctrine. The fact that you don't know why they teach it the way they do, it doesn't make any difference. The word goes out and the word does the job, and that's the important thing. But nevertheless, I don't have to like the fact that they have turned their back on where they came from. Well, nevertheless, it is the concept here of possession. And of course, he didn't get what he was promised, but it was given to his seed instead. And the Old Testament is the record of how that land came into the possession of the Jewish nation. And yet he promised to give it to him for possession and to his seed. And now we have the little kicker that allows us to realize that God did not intend to give it to Abraham and his generation, but he intended to bring Abraham back in the millennium to give it to him. He instead chose to give it to the Jews little by little, generation by generation, and to his seed. And his seed, of course, is singular here. It indicates again that the nation is being viewed collectively as a result of the descendants of Abraham. And to his seed after him, meta autan. So once again, chronologically, God has begun to give. Actually, he didn't give any of it to Isaac, and he didn't give any of it to Jacob. He really didn't give it to any of them until Joshua's day. Moses didn't have a foot of that land either. He died before the first land of the land of Palestine was given to him, at least the this side of Jordan land. Now, he did take the Amorite corridor. He took the country belonging to Sihon and Og, the king of Bashan, and he took those two kingdoms, and those were, of course, part of the promised land, but they weren't on this side of the Jordan. They were all on the Trans-Jordan side, the Jordanian side. And he never got to cross the Jordan River. God wouldn't let him because of his sin in messing up the examples for Scripture in the no-water situation, the second no-water situation. So to him and to his seed after him, he promised to give it. There not being to him a child. And of course, what that means is when the promise was given, antos is a participle from ame, present participle active. And it reads, since he did not have, at least at that time, since he did not have, ukantas auto, there was not to him, since he did not have a technon, or a technu, a son. It's probably translated in your Bibles as when, as yet, he had no son. Nevertheless, the promise was given and the promise was kept. It just wasn't kept to Abraham's generation or to the generations of his son and grandson. Now, immediately after this, Stephen does something that's quite interesting. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's a large debate about this verse. I hate that we have to have two complicated verses back to back, but we do, and there's not much I can do about it except try to explain it. So I will. Only God knows if I'll get through or not, but I'm going to try my best.
You'll notice that we are currently in the history at the point of Abraham. We haven't brought Isaac into it yet. We haven't brought Jacob into it yet. We haven't brought Joseph or the patriarchs into it yet. Stephen hasn't gotten any further than his first example. He's still on Abraham. And he stops at Abraham to set up a chronological indicator that conditions all biblical times. There is not another verse in the Scripture as critical as this one for conditioning the entire history in absolute chronology of the nation of Israel. This is the critical verse. Now, the reason it's critical is because it's going to tell us whether Abraham to the Exodus was 215 years or whether it was 430 years. In other words, it's going to make a difference of 215 years in total chronology of the nation of Israel. It's going to mean that Abraham was born in 1800 instead of, or 2000 instead of 1800, 2200, or perhaps 2000 instead of 1800. It's that kind of difference, a 200 year difference. Now, I'm not going to try and keep this very untechnical, so let's blot that out and look at the exegesis, and we'll see what it means. All right, now God, De Hapeas. Now God spoke, Elah Lesan, from Lalao, looks like so. Now God spoke thus, Hutos. Now the thus is simply a way of introducing. He says, now here's what God said to Abraham. Notice this to Abraham. Namely, Hati. Namely that his seed, Ta Sperma Aotu. Now his seed is not a single individual here. It is the entire nation of Israel. When they went down into Egypt, they had 70-odd people, 78 I think. It's hard to tell, somewhere between 78 and 80. And there were 78 to 80 people who went down into Egypt with Joseph and the patriarchs. Now, the question is, what's going to happen to that seed, the nation of Israel, starting with a group of 75 to 80 people? Something strange is going to happen. Now, the next three verses give us, or the rest of this verse and the next verse, give us the characteristics of what would happen to that generation of Israel. Now, it's very critical that you understand these five, these indicator marks that are going to come next. There are five of them. Because that's when the promise and the prophecy of this verse was fulfilled. And Stephen is setting up a parallel. God prophesied to Abraham that something would happen. Told them the exact amount of years it would take. And lo and behold, that number of years later, exactly what the Lord said came to pass. Therefore, God has said to this generation, i.e. the generation of 100 A.D., the time of Christ, this is the fulfillment of the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And he's trying to show them, just like God kept the promise and the prophecy to Abraham and fulfilled his national captivity and redemption through the Exodus, so he has kept his promise about a Messiah who would remove sin from the Jewish nation and give them all eternal life. See? Isn't that simple? But it's not going to work, unfortunately. They're not going to believe it. But at least you'll believe it because you know better. All right, first, here are the characteristics of that generation. First, the movement into a foreign country.
Now, I might point out that Abraham himself went to Egypt. Did he not? Seems to me like Abraham went to Egypt. And he went down there, of course, because there was a famine. And he was hungry. So he went down where the grain was, to the big, fat granaries of Egypt. And while he was there, remember what happened? He lied about who Sarah was. And because he lied about who Sarah was, the Pharaoh's pimps found Sarah and took her home to belong to the Pharaoh's harem. And Abraham never lifted a finger. But God did. And so God delivered Sarah from the hands of Pharaoh and from Pharaoh's harem. Now, you can say without any fear of contradiction that Abraham suffered at the hands of the Egyptians through that period of time. Now, most of his suffering was self-induced misery, but nevertheless, once he started the process by lying, the Egyptians were more than willing to help him out, which they did. So Abraham suffered at the hands of the Egyptians. And you remember what happened? The Pharaoh called him in and chewed him up one side and down the other and for getting him into trouble and with God and almost making him commit adultery and so forth. And then he kicked him out of the country. He exiled him. Sent him and Sarah both out. But you remember that he sent a lot of wealth with Abraham. Remember that? In a lot of presents. Okay. Now, monkey see, monkey do. Isaac, next generation. Now, what was Isaac doing? Well, Isaac discovered that there was once again a famine in the land. Apparently, ever so often, they had a famine. Now, he was over 40 years. He was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. So he's old enough to know better. But apparently, too young to act on it. And so he didn't. He did the same thing his father did. What did his father do? His father went down to Egypt to get help instead of turning to the Lord. So he went down there, and he didn't lose his wife to Pharaoh, but he almost lost her to the king of Gerar. And he did end up going down into Egypt and getting grain. Now, you remember the third generation was Jacob. Did Jacob go to Egypt? Well, of course Jacob went to Egypt. But Joseph had to go first. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. Could we say that he received evil at the hands of the Egyptians? Well, of course, he was thrown into the jug as soon as he got there, practically. Remember, he went to work for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife had, shall we say, a superabundant sex drive, which her husband was not satisfying. And so, therefore, she decided that it would be fun to get this new slave involved, which she immediately plotted to do. And Joseph, not being interested in playing, she decided she'd ruin him. And hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And boy, did he scorn her. Here she comes walking up to him with not a stitch of clothing on. And he turned around and ran. And left his clothes behind. He was running so fast, he couldn't even keep his clothes on. I don't know how you do that. I've often wondered how Joseph ran out of his clothes. But since he did, I believe it. So he ran out of his clothes and kept going. There's some temptations that you don't face head on. And that's one of them. A seductive woman cannot be faced head on if by most males with any possibility of winning. The only option you have is to absent yourself from the situation, which of course is what Joseph did. And you remember how she accused him of raping her and how Joseph was then thrown in jail. It was a royal prison, I'll have to admit. It wasn't as bad as the common people's prison was. There's still a hill named after it there at the entrance to the Fayum where the 12th dynasty built their big brick pyramid. There's still a hill and a part of a building that was named after
was actually called the Keep, and it was part of the remains of where political prisoners of the Pharaoh were kept during the 12th dynasty. And as far as we know, that's where Joseph spent a goodly number of years, at least two or three. And you remember how every time he'd help out the prisoners of the Pharaoh, they'd forget him when they got out. And so one night when the Pharaoh had a dream and couldn't explain it, and now he was the baker that remembered how Joseph had interpreted dreams for him when he was in jail. He says, "There's a guy in the jail over there." And so Pharaoh sent over and got him out and brought him over, and everything was uphill from there on for Joseph. But you have to remember that Joseph was mistreated by the Egyptians for a goodly number of years. Now, when his brothers came down, they made three trips. We'll see this in the sermon now. We'll have all three trips mentioned: the exploratory trip, the recognition trip, and finally the trip of the whole family into Egypt and the Exodus. I call it the Exodus when they went into Egypt, the Exodus when they came out. So we have an Exodus and an Exodus. And we're looking now at the Exodus going in. Well, of course, the brothers came, and Joseph didn't reveal himself to them. He made them go back and get Benjamin and bring him down. And that, of course, just about broke his father's heart, because you see, Joseph wanted to teach his father a lesson. He had learned it the hard way, that there weren't any such thing as special kids. Whether you're a son or a daughter of a parent, that parent ought to have enough sense to treat everybody equal, and Joseph did that with his own children. He had two, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he treated them equally as far as we can tell. But none of his ancestors had. Abraham had a special favorite, Isaac had a favorite, Jacob had a favorite. I have two favorites, in fact. Joseph and Benjamin were Jacob's favorites because they were the sons of his beloved Rachel. And he did not treat the other children the same. So Joseph sent and made his brothers bring Benjamin down, even though his father would be in total anguish for the whole period of time that Benjamin was gone, because he wanted Jacob to understand that Benjamin was his by the grace of God only, that he had 12 sons. And these other sons had matured over the years. They'd put aside their crass behavior of their younger years. They started to learn doctrine. They matured. They'd begun to act in an ethical manner. They were willing, if necessary, to sacrifice their own lives to protect their brothers, something they would never have thought of doing in the time when they sold Joseph. Well, there's some great lessons that covers most of the rest of the book of Genesis. There's some really neat things in it. We don't have time to get them in here tonight, but there are some really great lessons that were learned in the last 30 chapters of Genesis by the brothers of Joseph. Well, the movement into a foreign country, that at the end of verse 6, that his seed should become a sojourner. Eschi comes from A.E. It is the future indicative action, or a future indicative middle. And his seed should become, in the future, a par oikon, which looks like so, par oikon. That is a sojourner. A sojourner is a person who isn't a citizen of the land, but he lives in it. He's a resident alien, someone who has permission to live and work in the land, but he is not a citizen of that land. So he became a sojourner or a resident alien in a foreign, hostile land. And here we have it laid out, M.J. Alo Priya, in a foreign, and the implication is here with foreign,
It is also hostile. The use of this word means probably hostile as well as foreign. In a foreign land. All right, let's go back to Genesis 15 for a minute. Let's see that. So we have ourselves located. I hope that's where it is. In case you're interested, the Abram's trip to Egypt takes place between 12:10 and 13:1. And Abram went up out of Egypt in 13:1, he and his wife and all that he owned, and Lot with him, to the Negev. And then we go on to 15. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram." And that's the repetition of the covenant. Now look down at verse 13. And he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that your seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not their own, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, here's the big question. The question is, here's Abraham, here's Isaac, here's Jacob, here's Joseph.
And then here are the generations after Joseph to Moses. Here's the Exodus. Here's the Exodus. Now, is that 400 plus years? Does that start with Abraham? Or does it start with Joseph? That is, when he says to Abram, "Know of a surety that your seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not their own, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they will serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now that is one of the most critical passages in the Bible for dating anything. I know it may not seem like it, but it is. So now in Acts 7, verse 6, where we are studying, you will notice that it says, "And God spoke in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and ill-treat them 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place." And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abram begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, etc. Now, I'm going to tell you the reason I'm going through all this mess. I personally believe that the 400 years starts with Abraham and that it ends with Moses. So that we have 400 years between Abraham and the Exodus. And not, as we would have this way, 200 plus 400 is 600. So the question is, do we have 400 years between Abraham and Moses, or do we have 600 years between Abraham and Moses? That's the question. Now, my personal belief is that we have 400 years. And the reason I believe that is because Stephen didn't wait until he got to Joseph to quote this verse, but he quoted it with Abraham as the beginning point for the prophecy. He picked Abraham, not Joseph. Now that's my own personal belief, based on many years of studying this and other chronological passages that go with it, and I personally believe that's exactly what it means. But Abraham was punished by the Egyptians, Isaac was punished by the Egyptians, Jacob was punished by the Egyptians, Joseph was punished by the Egyptians, and every generation from there on through Moses were punished by the Egyptians. And then God took his revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. And in the Exodus, God took the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and he literally wiped it out. The Egypt of the 6th and 12th dynasties ended. And there was a great dark age out of which no information on Egypt ever came until the emergence of the great 17th and 18th dynasties of the New Kingdom. God didn't just shake his finger at Egypt. When God judges a nation, that nation is destroyed. It doesn't hang around as the greatest nation on earth. Why can't people see that? Why can't great Bible teachers understand that if Thutmose III was the greatest king who ever lived in Egypt, and Amenhotep III who followed him was equally as great, and even Akhenaten, Amenhotep IV, had enough money to build a great capital city in the middle of the plain next to the Nile River, a city that has endured for 3,500 years. It covered many, many square miles, great temples and streets laid out and huge building districts and great store areas and merchant places and ports. Huge, huge city that Akhenaten built. How can a nation that has been judged by God do that sort of thing? I don't believe it can. And if the Exodus took place under Thutmose III, then I don't believe you can. The whole country, the physical layout, just absolutely says no, it can't happen. You don't build a city like Akhenaten in a prostrated nation. It can't be done. It takes years to recover from the kind of blitzkrieg that God gave the nation of Egypt. It's taken Germany 40 years to rebuild. If you go to East Germany, you'll discover they haven't rebuilt. You don't rebuild after God's judgment strikes your nation. At least not in a hurry. Well, I want you to see that because it's a critical point. Abraham and his seed will be a sojourner in a foreign hostile land. And Abraham went there, Isaac went there, Jacob went there, and so did every generation down to the rest of the generations lived there until the Exodus. Now we can take a quick look at Exodus. Probably be a good place to start. Well, let's start in Exodus 1. No, we have to do it in Genesis. Genesis 50:15. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perhaps hate us, and he will certainly pay us back all the evil which we did to him. So they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, your father did command before he died, and said, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now this trespass of your brothers for their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray you, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants.
And Joseph said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, and to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I die, and God will surely pachad visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, and he said, "God will certainly come to visit you, and you shall carry my bones out of this place." And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was placed in a sarcophagus in Egypt. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. This is the household, 78 some souls. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And the children of Israel began to be fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. But there arose a new king over Egypt, Sesostris the Third, who did not know Joseph, or the Pharaoh of Joseph's time, Sesostris the First. And then, of course, comes the great persecution of the Jewish people. But I wanted to let you at least see that, how it went, how it worked out. And you can follow this out in many other places. Genesis 46, 8 through 27 has a list of the people who went. Exodus 6, 14 through 16 has another list, and it's a lot of fun to try to straighten all these things out. But the way it looks as if there were four generations between Joseph and Moses. And, of course, then from Abraham to Joseph, because they were so long-lived and because they had their children at such a late age, no problem to look at it. So I see 215 years here, and I see 215 years here, and I take it as a total of 430. If you get right down to how to really actual accuracy, it's 430 years. And if you go backwards, the Exodus is 1445. And the Exodus back to Abraham is 430 years. Then we get a date of 1875 for the time at which Abraham was given this great promise. You can push it back then another 100 years for his age at that time, and that will give you 1975 B.C. as Abraham's birthday. Well, I don't know how I got into all that, but remember that. If you've got it written down somewhere, don't lose it, because next week we'll need it again. We'll pick up here and move on from this point with the transition into slavery that we just read about in Exodus 2. And I'll try and lay out for you who was doing what at that time, and maybe we'll get a little better background of what was going on. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together and studying your word. We recognize that some really exciting things are found in the scripture. Once we begin to be able to pin them down into the isagogical milieu in which they occurred, certainly nothing could be more exciting than to learn that after 4,000 years, there is still a canal and an entire area of Egypt named after the great works of Joseph. And so we have that great testimony to the accuracy of your word. after the great position that Joseph occupied as number two under the Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Help us to recognize that of all the things we've studied tonight, that many times when we feel like we're being persecuted and put down and there's nowhere to go, that the people who are putting us down certainly mean it for evil, but God may mean it for good. And so what they try to do to wipe us out, to hurt us, instead rebounds and becomes for us great blessing and prosperity. And so when someone attacks us, when someone tries to do evil to us, we are to leave him in the Lord's hands, stay out of the way so we don't get his discipline, and recognize the fact that God can turn it into good even though they meant it for evil. Help us to learn these things tonight effectively and so that we can use them ourselves, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.